So if you could turn to Matthew chapter 27. We'll actually be looking at a larger chunk of scripture this week, so at least larger than the ones we've looked at the past month or so. Tried to cover 20 verses, so going all the way through verse 15 and Matthew 28, so that would just leave us with that last section for next week. So with that being said, we'll see basically how Matthew is kind of arranging his material. He's been kind of leapfrogging, so he'll introduce something, and then the next section he'll move to something else, and then he'll come back to it again, so on and so forth. So we've seen that repeatedly throughout these chapters as he's telling the story of leading up to Christ's crucifixion, what occurred at his crucifixion, and then of course afterwards with his burial and now resurrection. You'll see that the first five verses, beginning in verse 62 of chapter 27, are going to be a discussion, a gathering of the religious leaders with Pilate. Again, they're coming together to kind of prepare for what could possibly take place, his disciples stealing his body and saying that he's been risen from the dead. And then you have 10 verses describing basically the resurrection. And then he returns again to the guards who witnessed this angelic being descending from heaven. And then they're conspiring together again to cover up what had just occurred. So that's how Matthew's kind of arranged his material. And let's just go ahead and read through it now. So the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So there you have it. The story of the resurrection. Maybe not what you were expecting. Really, his account of the resurrection of Christ is really short. In fact, it's interesting to me that the words that the angel speaks is actually longer than the words that Jesus speaks to his disciples in the Great Commission at the end of the chapter. So this is not necessarily the full-fledged, This is the resurrection. This is how it occurred. This is what took place afterwards. These are all of the implications of Christ being raised from the dead. Matthew is not just touching on that. He's not just digging into it to provide like an exhaustive description of what Jesus has accomplished in coming back from the dead. So we have to then recognize, what is it that he wants us to see here? What is it that he is trying to demonstrate for us? I think there are a number of them. And I think the amount of material that he spends describing the guards themselves and what they did to cover this up is significant. It not only shows us what men do to overrule and cover up what God has done, maybe even try to prevent what God can do in their futile ways of just providing a guard of soldiers and sealing the tomb, like, we're going to prevent this from happening, and then when it does happen, we're just going to create lies to say that it didn't happen in this way. And you know, all of those different ways you can manipulate situations and you can cover things up and you can pay people off. Just bribe them. And even if Pilate finds out about it, we can pay him off too. You know, we could persuade him to see it from our perspective. You know, these things are just ancient ways in which men has just simply tried to stop God from doing what he's going to do. I think we're all familiar with cover-ups. We're all familiar with attempts to manipulate and disguise things and to spread lies and all of those different things. It happens in every sphere of life. It happens in churches. It happens in schools. It happens in the media. It happens in politics. It happens every single place. This is simply the way of men. I had a conversation a couple weeks ago with a gentleman who's involved in promoting Christian conservatives in politics and Bonner County in Idaho, which you'd think there would be just plenty of them there, but he was astonished at the amount of deceit and the amount of corruption, even in Bonner County in the panhandle of Idaho. It's everywhere. You can't escape it. But the cool thing is here is that we see, in spite of man's attempt to prevent God from doing what he's going to do, in spite of this arch enemy of death, seemingly defeating Jesus and killing him on the cross and taking his life, we see ultimately his triumph. We see his victory. We see him win the battle. Nothing can stop God. No matter how powerful you may be, how much authority you may have, how much money you have, you cannot stop him. His counsel stands forever. His plans from one generation to the next. So we could read this as if, well, let's just dig into it, okay? We'll save that for a little later. So Matthew puts us right back into the story. We've seen what happened on Friday, the crucifixion and the death of Christ. And we see last week that there was powerful testimony there. There was women, faithful disciples, ministering to Jesus from a distance. And we see up until this point, a person we haven't been introduced before, Joseph of Arimathea, taking risk and basically exposing his own discipleship of Jesus and asking Pilate for his body and then burying him, wrapping him, and burying the body in the tomb, this new tomb that had not been used before, and then sealing it with a stone, placing the stone before the entrance. And all of this is in anticipation of what is to come on Easter Sunday. But interesting here that Matthew begins by telling us what happened on the Sabbath day. So interesting here to actually demonstrate the corruption of the priests, the religious leaders. The Pharisees are even mentioned for the first time since chapter 23. They all go to have this little conversation with Pilate on the Sabbath day, the day after the day of preparation. So the day of preparation would be the day in which they prepare to keep the Sabbath or to observe the Sabbath. So this is the Sabbath day, Saturday. And what takes place is a gathering. It's a synagogue here. And we have everybody involved. We have the chief priests, we have the Pharisees, and we have Pilate. And they happen to remember what it was that Jesus had told his disciples. Which is really interesting because when we read that in Matthew's gospel, what we see is that those seem to have been private conversations that Jesus had with his disciples. So if you go back and you read Matthew 16, verse 21, it was Jesus telling his disciples that he would, yes, be betrayed and crucified, but then he would be resurrected. Same thing happened in Matthew 17, verse 23, Matthew 20, verse 19, and then also in Matthew 26, verse 32, when Jesus tells them that the shepherd will be struck and all the disciples will flee, but when he is raised up, he will see them in Galilee. So how did they come to know this? I mean, maybe it was like one author suggested it was Judas that had told them this. We don't really know, but they are aware of the fact that Jesus said, or at least had told his disciples, that after 3 days, he would rise, that he would be resurrected. So they receive his words here, not with belief, believing that he actually would be resurrected, but by the fact, by this kind of hardened unbelief, that in spite of the fact that he had died, his disciples are going to do something to make it seem as if Jesus had been resurrected. They're going to come and steal his body. And then they're going to spread the false message, the deceitful message that Jesus, in fact, had been resurrected, like he said he was going to be resurrected. So they are now thinking like their enemies. Now, what would you do if you were in one of Jesus' disciples' shoes? Well, I would think that the worst-case scenario would be if they stole his body and then they actually spread the message of his resurrection. So they are learning from The Art of War by Sun Tzu, or however you say that guy's name, where you know your enemy and you think like your enemy, you become your enemy so that you can, you know, counter your enemy's attacks. So now we know the chief priests and the Pharisees are trying to think like their disciples, but they are woefully underestimating the disciples. This would not have crossed their minds. This is not what the disciples were thinking. They were probably distraught and depressed, maybe. They were, you know, commiserating together, perhaps. They were wondering, you know, how their dreams and their hopes had just been crushed. They're not planning some elaborate scheme that, you know, to spread a message, a false message, a message of a false hope. They're not planning to steal the body away, but yet that's what the leaders think they're doing. In order to prevent that from happening, they ask Pilate to send some guards. Send your guards. If you protect the tomb, and I'll just protect it for 3 days. If it goes longer than that, it's not going to matter. Just protect it for 3 days and then seal it, prevent them from taking the body so that an even worse fraud would not take place. I think that's interesting here, the words that they use to describe Jesus, right? He is an imposter in verse 63. And it talks about the fraud that he committed. The first probably being his claim to be the Messiah, to be that glorious Son of Man, one that they heard from his very lips. So they believe that Jesus is a deceiver and that he is a fraud, an imposter, and that his disciples will carry out some sort of deceit or fraud themselves. Now keep that in mind, because what we see happening is that they actually will be the ones who are the deceivers, and they will be the ones who are the frauds and the imposters. They're going to be the ones who spread the lies that they know did not take place. Okay, so they give Pilate, grants them what they want. It's interesting, depending on how you read this, Pilate could either be, he could either be granting them their wish, like, you know, take the guard of soldiers that you have and bring them and set them before the tomb, or he could also be somewhat ambivalent, right? Almost cynical, like, you have your own soldiers, what are you asking me for? So anyways, it's interesting to read this because Pilate, we know, has been trying to avoid any sort of implications in the death of Christ. Right? He doesn't want any sort of responsibility. He washes his hands. The people want the responsibility. And Pilate's saying, yeah, if you think you can cover up the resurrection by setting guards up and protecting the tomb, then just go for it. Just do what you know how to do. So that's what they did. Verse 66, they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So there you have it. The tomb is protected by the soldiers. It's sealed. So apparently, I don't know if that was supposed to make it more secure. I don't know exactly what they would use to seal it, or if it was just simply to demonstrate that if the stone had been rolled away at some point and rolled back, then they would know that the seal had been broken. But there you have it, Sabbath day, the guard is there, chief priests and Pharisees do their dirty work, violating the Sabbath, setting a guard up to prevent the disciples from coming and taking the body. So this is what they want. They want the hope of the resurrection, something that they had believed in. They want it to be prevented. They want the whole Jesus movement to stay buried in the tomb, as Craig Keener says it. So these guys have set themselves up from opposing Jesus in the very beginning. Extremely successful in getting him crucified, but they're still afraid of what could happen. What could possibly happen if the hope or the message of a resurrection, a resurrected Lord, had actually come to the people? You see the motivation here. There's no desire to see honesty. There's no desire to seek truth. There's simply a desire to keep their power. Remember what he says, how Pilate knew their envy. When they had asked for Barabbas at a trial, they knew how envious they were of Jesus. What they were willing to do to cover him up, to have him killed. And now, continuing in their hatred of him and the message of his disciples, they're doing everything that they can to undermine his authority. So, moving on. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. It doesn't say why they went. We know from other accounts that they went with spices. They wanted to anoint the body of Jesus. We don't know if they expected someone to let them into the tomb. We don't know if they were thinking that they could roll the stone back. We just don't simply know. But they're there. They went to see the tomb of Jesus. And this is the day after the Sabbath, the dawn of the first day of the week. So think about this for just a moment. From a wider theological perspective, what we see is that Jesus finishes his work on Good Friday, that he rests on the Sabbath on Saturday, and then he is resurrected on Sunday. I think Matthew wants us to see the timeline here, the chronology of this, because I think it does teach something important. From that wider perspective, we see the work of the Creator, the Almighty God who has spoken everything into existence, who upholds everything that's been made by the word of his power. We see him starting something new. The 6 days of the old creation have been finished. He rested from his work of redemption. In the beginning of a new week, the first day of the week, or perhaps the eighth day, the day of a new creation, something new has come forth. Jesus is raised from the dead, never to die again. But of course, Matthew is not just drawing our attention to the chronology of it. He wants us to know what actually took place on that day. So the women come, possibly to anoint his body with spices, to prevent his body from, not necessarily from decay, they're not preserving his flesh, but they're anointing it, honoring it in that respect, as Joseph of Arimathea did when he wrapped it in the linen, in clean linen, and to prevent it from decomposing flesh from the stench. So they come, something that they had probably prepared for the evening after the Sabbath, and now they come here early in the morning on Sunday. And this scene is filled with action. All right, similar to what we see happening after Jesus dies on the cross, we see a lot of activity taking place on this day at the tomb. The first thing that Matthew draws our attention to is this, look at the characteristic behold language in verse 2. I don't know if you notice how many times he says that, but he says that four times in these verses in chapter 28. So the first thing that he wants us to behold or to see is this angel descending from heaven. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now, I don't know how you picture this. I hope you don't picture a little Cupid. I hope you don't, this is not a precious moments type of time. This is a terrifying being. We know that it's terrifying because of what happened to the soldiers when they saw him. And this seems like the language that's actually used here is this causes the whole earth to shake. The angel descending causes the earthquake. And we don't know if it simply is like, Thor coming down from the sky and landing on the earth in the Marvel movies and the ground shaking. Here comes the God of Thunder. But this angel comes, and as he descends from heaven, the earth is quaking. The earth is shaking. The earth is trembling. Why? Because an angel descended from heaven. And he came, he approached the tomb, he looked at the stone that covered the opening of the tomb, and he simply just rolled it back. And then, in a sign of victory, he sat down on it, right? The stone becomes his throne. Here the angel dusts off his hand and says, well, that was easy. And then look at how he describes his appearance. The angel, his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. I don't know exactly what this would look like, and I'm sure if I saw something like this, it would be absolutely terrifying. What does it mean that he looked like lightning? Is it simply a bright flashing light? I mean, I think that there's something probably to that. There's obviously the brilliance here of the angel he's trying to describe, and he's using a picture, like a metaphor of sorts. How do you describe something so brilliant and flashing and bright? Well, it looks like lightning. And his clothing was white as snow. I don't know if you're familiar with snow, but snow is like this white stuff. Yeah, we don't want to talk about snow. I know, imagine this, though. This is a stunning picture, considering the context. You know, it's hard enough to have white clothes nowadays with all of our fancy washing machines and hot water and bleach and stain remover, and we can keep things somewhat clean, even though it will never be as white as it was when he first got it. But now, back in the day, with their robes and the dirt and the dust, and everywhere they have is just mud or dirt. You know, maybe in the cities they had paved stone, paved roads, but everywhere somebody lived, I'm sure it was just a dirt floor. And they probably didn't have that many clothes. They didn't have a closet filled with clothes that they could choose from and wear. This was stuff that they wore all the time. They were not familiar with something brilliantly white like this angel's clothes. So, of course, that's what gets their attention. And it's similar to how Jesus is described when he's transfigured, right? His face glows like the sun, and his clothes were so bright, like Mark says, that his clothes were so bright, brighter than any white that we could even imagine, and even a fuller could get white. Of course, this actually resembles the language of the exalted risen Lord, even in some of the apocalyptic literature. When we see a description of God in, say, Daniel 7 or Revelation 1, we see this God who is brilliantly white. The hair on his head is white, brilliantly white. And from his throne come what? Thunder, lightning, and earthquakes. So this is like an apocalypse that's taking place at the tomb. The angel descends, probably described this way to demonstrate that he was in the presence of God. He descends from heaven, demonstrating these godlike features, reflecting these godlike features, and his descent causes a massive earthquake. Really a terrifying experience. Whenever you see angels in Scripture, it seems to always prompt fear or induce fear. Sometimes even inducing worship. You see John's vision of angels in Revelation, and there's, I think, twice that it's mentioned that he wants to worship them. He falls down to worship them. But that's not the effect that this angel had upon the soldiers. For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So the angel that descended and caused an earthquake causes these soldiers to quake. It's actually the same word that's used here in verse 4 as it's used at the death of Christ when the whole land trembles, quakes. Now think about what would it cause, or what would it take to cause a battle-hardened soldier to quake, to shake in his boots. A Roman soldier, you know, the best of the best, and a guy who's seen war and he's experienced battles. He's fought against revolutionaries, and here he sees an angel and trembles, becomes paralyzed in fear, like a dead man. Now, I think it's interesting just to think about that. This is truly something that's terrifying. Right? If you want to see an angel, then maybe you should think twice about that. Not a pleasant experience. So they physically trembled. But he didn't just come to terrify the soldiers, scare the women. He came with a message. I think this is important for us to recognize too, is that when we think about the word angel, this is really, the word means messenger. Okay, we'll do a little lesson here in understanding translations and transliterations, but interestingly, when our Bible translators have done their translations, they've basically taken the word angel, which is the Greek word angelos, and they've simply transliterated that. They said, okay, I'm going to take this Greek word and I'm going to put it in the English, and we're going to say angel. But usually what happens is that if the angel or the angelos is a human angel, then they translate it as messenger. So for instance, if you look just at the next chapter in Mark chapter 1, you have this word from Isaiah, behold, I send my messenger before your face. We know it's a reference to John the Baptist. That word messenger is the same word here for angel. But since it's a human messenger, we're going to say that that person is a messenger and not an angel. So thinking about that, if you were just read back through this chapter, and you, instead of transliterating it as angel, you would translate it as messenger, then that would give you a little bit of a different perspective. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for a messenger of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. It does offer a little bit of a different perspective. But we always see angels here with a particular message. And the last time we see them in the Gospel of Matthew was where they were ministering to Jesus after his temptation. And before that, they are all showing up with a message during the time of Jesus' birth. First to Joseph, saying that, hey, it's okay for you to take Mary as your wife, because the child that's in her is actually conceived by the Holy Spirit. So the angel descends, the angel of the Lord, and he shares a message with Joseph. And the angel appears to him in another dream, and he warns them about Herod and tells him to flee to Egypt. And then he appears to him in another dream and says, okay, Herod's dead. It's okay to come back to Nazareth. So it is significant for us to see the message that angels bring. They are messengers. We also think about the way that Paul describes Satan, the deceiver, as an angel of light. That's how it's usually translated, but if you were to simply substitute the word messenger there, Satan is being described as a messenger of light. Now, the context of that would lead you to that conclusion that that's his role. He's actually influencing the false teachers. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But it does give you a different perspective. What is his goal? Not just to disguise himself in white clothing, right? Not to simply cover his darkness up, but it's to actually present a false message. He is the deceiver, the father of lies, and he's spreading a false message, making it seem as if that is the true message, that it is about truth and goodness and beauty, all the while being corrupted by his lies. So what is the angel's message then? Like I said earlier, it's a long message. His message is not for the soldiers. He seems to simply disregard them, doesn't address them at all. But it's for the women. Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Now, what were they seeking? They were probably not anticipating the resurrection. If we read the other accounts into this one, we know that they came with spices. So they were seeking the body of Jesus. And yet the angel says they were seeking Jesus who was crucified. And then, of course, the shocker. As if his appearance is not shocking enough, the message that he brings: he is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Now notice how he adds that in there. The resurrection was something completely anticipated by Jesus. We should never read through the accounts of the Gospels and think, man, what if the resurrection doesn't happen? It was never in question. Never from the beginning. You can do the hypothetical like Paul does and say, well, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then we're still in our sins. In 1 Corinthians 15, that there is no resurrection of the dead if he hasn't been raised from the dead. But his resurrection was never in question. This is a part of God's plan of redemption. This is how he was going to defeat sin and death and the devil and cause his people to live forever. This was never in question. It was never doubted. Jesus knew it from the very beginning, even as he hung on the cross, crying out to his Father as he is forsaken, but giving up his spirit in triumph, finishing the work that God had given him to do, fulfilling the Father's will for the Son. So they should have totally been expecting this. And if you read Luke, you see that they're even rebuked for not believing what the Scriptures have said about Christ's death and resurrection. So the angel just kind of throws that in there. He has risen just like he said he was going to. Just like he told you. At least four times for what we know. Five if you include the allusion to Jonah that we looked at last week. So he invites them now to come and see the place where he lay. The tomb, therefore, is not open so that Jesus can get out. It's open so that they can get in. They can see that there is no body there. Jesus is not dead anymore, but he has risen. And then he gives them, in 7, kind of like a commission. Go and tell the disciples. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So the angel, this messenger from heaven, the one who was in the presence of God from heaven, commissioned by God himself, delivers a message to the women who are then supposed to deliver the message to the men, to the disciples. Jesus has risen. Go to Galilee. There you're going to see him. So it's really an interesting picture here. Of course, this is not the way that we would write it. This isn't the way that any man would write it, anyone would write it in the first century. What he's actually doing is that he's making the women the first proclaimers of the resurrection. They are the ones who are delivering the message of the resurrection to the disciples. The disciples that have abandoned Jesus and denied Jesus and fled from him. The disciples that were not present when Christ was crucified on the cross, at least the way that Matthew has described it. This is truly phenomenal, considering the fact that a woman's testimony in the first century would not carry much weight to it. So I've read different things about it, and some would say that even in the court of law, a woman's testimony was not permitted. And some have said, well, it was permitted, but it just, you know, you had to have like five women testify the same thing and compared to one man or something like that. It just didn't carry that much weight. Now, I don't know if they were just considered unreliable witnesses. Don't really know what the reason for that was. And it wasn't just a Jewish thing. It was something that happened in the entire Roman world. And yet, the ones that God has chosen to deliver this message of the resurrection to the disciples are the women. The two Marys. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Truly phenomenal. But consider the message. He has risen. Christ is dead no longer. There is no body in the tomb. This is what he said he was going to do. Now, it would be impossible for us to overstate the importance of the resurrection. But it's not an afterthought. Everything is crucial. Everything is central. His death and his resurrection. This is what the scriptures have spoken about. This is what David was speaking about in Psalm 16. We see it over and over and over again. However veiled it may be in the Old Testament scriptures, we do see this anticipation of an ultimate victory, of a triumph over that foe, that insatiable foe, this death or grave or the pit, something that we all are slowly encroaching, something that is insatiable, that swallows up every single person. Read Ecclesiastes 9. The rich and the poor go down to the pit. They sink into the abyss where there is no praise of God, right? The psalmists speak of that. No one praises your names from Sheol. And yet, here is the one that has burst forth from this pit, that has burst out of the grave, that has triumphed over this enemy, death. This is truly the shocking moment. As much as we may be drawn to the angel and the appearance of what the angel accomplished, the shock here is in those words. He has risen. Christ is dead no longer. Death has been defeated. That is the message that the women are to deliver to the disciples. So what happens? Well, they go quickly. Obviously, there's a lot of enthusiasm here, but they're both afraid and they're both joyful, like conflicting emotions. And they ran to tell the disciples. And then there is an unexpected visitor. Jesus himself met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And the way in which Matthew is honoring women in these last, basically this last chapter, is phenomenal. The first, of course, we know the first people to worship Jesus at his birth were the Gentiles, the Magi, who came into the house with gifts and saw the Christ child and bowed down and laid prostrate before him and worshipped him. Here are the women, the first to worship Christ after the resurrection. The men will follow suit in verse 17. But it's the women here who have the first opportunity to see the resurrected Lord. To see their Messiah, their King. And of course, this is a worship that Jesus receives, right? He's not like the angels who say, don't worship me. This is a worship that Christ receives, meaning that he is worthy of this worship. He deserves this worship. This is the one that we ought to worship. This is entirely appropriate for us to do, to worship this King who was crucified and yet now has risen. And then Jesus tells them a very similar message, almost in a way commissioning them again, almost in a way just backing up what the angel had already said. He tells them not to be afraid, just like the angel told them not to be afraid, to go and tell, not the disciples here, but my brothers, to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. It's almost identical to what the angel says, as if you take that part about the resurrection out, which obviously they have proof of right now before their eyes. But notice how Jesus describes his disciples. They're his brothers. I think that's a beautiful addition here that we see. They're not just his disciples, they are his brothers. Even though they've abandoned him, even though they failed him, even though they denied him, he still calls them his brothers. These guys are, they're part of my family. So they see the resurrected Lord, and they go to deliver the message. Now, we don't have anything in Matthew that says they actually delivered it, but what we do have is that they, next, picking up in verse 16, the disciples are there in Galilee. But there are other messengers who leave the empty tomb. And this is where Matthew turns now, right? Returning back to these guards who witnessed all of this take place. So they were going, the women left. Behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Now, are they as excited as the women? I would think so. I mean, this is, they've witnessed something that in their worldview probably for them would have been similar to seeing some type of God, right? I mean, these are pagans. They're not monotheists. They believe in supernatural beings or gods. And yet they witness one coming down from heaven in an earthquake and an appearance like lightning and speaking authoritatively, speaking about a resurrected king. So I'm assuming that they would be excited about this. That they would, I mean, maybe they're continuing to be terrified, but this is truly a maybe a traumatic experience. But they go and they tell the chief priests all that had taken place. And then what happens? The chief priests have an official meeting. They assemble in their synagogue here with the elders and they take counsel, perhaps being an allusion to the Sanhedrin. And then they paid off the soldiers. They gave them a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were asleep. Now, how much would you have to be paid when you had an experience like this? How much would you have to be paid to actually lie about it? I know it's a great amount, sufficient sum of money. So the elders come together and say, this is a message that we can't let get out. They're not repenting at the news that Christ has risen. They're not just being astonished here at what God has done. They're not putting their faith in the Messiah whom they killed. They're simply trying to cover it up. What we can do is we can lie about it. Tell the people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep. Yeah, that's going to stop this from happening. It seems really funny, actually. Like, the soldiers are... Okay, how do the soldiers know the disciples stole the body if they were asleep? And would the soldiers want to say that they were asleep while they were supposed to be trying to guard the tomb? Now, maybe they were concerned about that. That's why the chief priests and the elders here say that if Pilate hears about it, we'll pay him off too. Like, you're not going to be in trouble. If Pilate knows about it, we'll make sure that we persuade him and we'll give him some Benjamins or something like that. You're not going to get in trouble. No, it doesn't really make sense. There's like holes in their story. But they take the money anyway and they did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So we have to ask, why would they include this here? Why would Matthew want this here? I think he's obviously demonstrating something. Not just that there was other stories about what happened, that there was attempts to cover up and deceive and lie about his disciples stealing his body, which they were in no condition to do. But it shows us truly the heart of the leaders. And Matthew's been showing this ever since the beginning of his gospel. They're upset that Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath. Well, they want to put him to death. And yet, on the Sabbath, not only do they plan to kill Jesus, but they plan to cover up his resurrection. They are, as Jesus said, hypocrites. Hypocrites that are united together in opposing Jesus. These are truly blind guys leading the blind. But it's not just the fact that they are ignorant of what has happened. They know now, and they have evidence now, of what truly has happened, and yet they still are opposed to it. They still reject it. They're still hardened in their unbelief. They truly are deceivers and deceived. In case you're wondering, though, about Galilee. Why Galilee? Why do we go back to Galilee? Now, of course, we're going to save some of that for next week. But it is significant. The angel said, go to Galilee, I'm going to see you there. Jesus said, go to Galilee, I'm going to see you there. In chapter 26, he says, when I'm raised up, I'm going to see you in Galilee. Why do they go back to Galilee? Well, Galilee is, of course, far from Jerusalem, far from the corruption here that you see Jesus chapter after chapter, from chapter 20, 21 on, simply exposing and rebuking and chastising and correcting the center, the heart of a disobedient and rebellious people, all demonstrated here by these leaders. They've filled up the measure of their sins, right? They've killed the prophets, they've killed the last prophet, and they've stuck him in the tomb and they sealed it up. And they continue to spread lies about the fact that he escaped, that he triumphed over death. Galilee is the place where it all started. Jesus tells his disciples to go out there, not because they're going to find a place of rest and solace, not because they simply now have a message of hope, of eternal life, but they're going to go there because that is where the new work is going to spring from. The resurrection for the disciples means that there's work to do, that they have to go now with this message that's been delivered to them from the women of the resurrected Lord, who is now king over all creation, and they are to go and make disciples. We'll dig into that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful passage showing us, Lord, our absolute need for you to open eyes and to change hearts and show your power over our attempts to cover up the things that you have done, prevent you from accomplishing your will, how vain those attempts are. We thank you for the victory of Christ, defeating death, spitting on the grave and rising again. May his power continue to course through our veins, and may we be equipped for the task that he has called us to complete. We pray in his name. Amen.